Last time we stopped at page 191, Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. Talk about a long sentence. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and faultless before him in love, having predetermined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to him, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he bestowed on us freely in the Beloved, in whom we are having the redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he provided in abundance for us in all wisdom and insight, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he intended in him, to an administration of the fullness of times, the summing up of all things in Christ, the things in the heavens and the things upon the earth, in him, in whom also we were made an inheritance, having been predetermined according to his purpose, the one who makes all things work according to the plan of his will, to the end that we, the first to hope in Christ, should be to the praise of his glory, in whom you also, having heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the pledge of our inheritance, unto the redemption of the possession to the praise of his glory. What a sentence. Well, you notice certain emphases in this passage. And you notice how closely Christ is connected with everything in the passage. It's in Christ. All of these blessings are in Christ. He blessed us in Christ. He chose us in Christ. He predetermined us to adoption through Jesus Christ. He bestowed his grace on us freely in the Beloved, Christ. In him, Christ, we're having redemption through his blood. He, God, intended his good pleasure in Christ. The summing up of all things in Christ. In Christ we were made an inheritance. We hoped in Christ. We believed in Christ. Everything here is connected closely with Christ. And curiously enough, the choosing in the third line, ex electo, was before the foundation of the world. And the end or goal of the choosing is that we should be holy and faultless before him. So you've got the choice before the foundation of the world, and you've got the goal, what we are to become. And in between you have the application of Christ's redemption and the work of the Holy Spirit, who, having united us to Christ, sealed us and is the guarantee, the pledge that this inheritance which we were made and we were given, both are true, is actually going to be bestowed upon us. and all to the praise of his glory. It's a wonderful passage. It deserves a lot longer treatment. However, we're going to move on and look at these other passages briefly. 2 Thessalonians 2, God chose you first fruits unto salvation by sanctifying of the Spirit and belief of the truth. That's interesting. There's the Spirit of God and the Word of God. That's the means that God employs to the application of salvation. He chose you unto salvation, and he applies the means through or by sanctifying of the Spirit and belief of the truth. And there you have calling too. He called you, the external call of the gospel. And the end of all of that is the gaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We gain it initially now, and we go from glory to glory. 2 Timothy 1. God saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before ages of times. Prochronon Ionion, before ages of times, but now in time has been revealed by the appearance of our Savior Christ Jesus. In the time-space universe, in the course of history. 1 Peter 1. Elect ones according to foreknowledge of God the Father, by sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. There's the Trinity, interestingly enough. Elect ones according to foreknowledge, by sanctification, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood. Now these scriptures under number 8 can be understood in two ways. The first way could mean that our name was written in the book of life before the foundation of the world. Or these scriptures could be viewed as having our name written in the book of life since the foundation of the world. Either one. Rejoice that your names have been inscribed in the heavens. Jesus says to those who had gone out and saw all manner of wonderful things. Philippians 4:3. He speaks of those whose names are in the book of life. Revelation 3:5. Here is an absolute assurance that Christ will not remove the name from the book of life. The one who overcomes in this way will, he says, I will positively not remove his name from the book of life. And the note from Dana and Manti's Manual Grammar, the Greek New Testament, the usage of umei and how it should be understood in this context. Categorical and emphatic denial. There's nothing implied that it's possible that his name would be removed from the book of life. It's simply a categorical, emphatic denial that such a thing could happen. Revelation 13:8, now this is an interesting one. It speaks of the name which has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the slaughtered lamb. Again, it could be since. Since, understood in that sense, since the foundation. And then you compare it with Revelation 17:8, whose name has not been written upon the book of life from the foundation of the world, or since the foundation of the world. Revelation 20:15, anyone not found having been written in the book of life, he was cast into the lake of fire. Revelation 21:27, Only those having been written in the book of life of the Lamb are permitted into the holy city. Revelation 22:19 doesn't speak of the book of life, but the tree of life. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take his part from the tree of life and out of the holy city, those having been written in this book. The tree of life. Now for that, you would have to look and see how that term tree of life is used. We saw a little earlier how when Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden, they were no longer permitted access to the tree of life. And there we had some scriptures that referred to it and its usage in scripture. Well, page 194, we have principles derived from these scriptures. And if you'll notice something, there is a progression in the principles as they're stated. First, election is a choice made by God before the foundation of the world and in close connection with Christ of some fallen men called the elect. Not all are elect. Predestination of the elect is a predetermination, we saw that term used, made by God before the foundation of the world that those fallen men whom he chose would be conformed to Christ's image, Romans 8, remember 29 and 30, and would receive all antecedent and subsequent concomitant blessings. The word concomitant simply means things that go along with, things that are beside, things that go with, concomitant blessings. Another word for that could be accompanying. Okay. You say, well, why don't you use you understand concomitant means accompanying. The word has some historical coinage. Maybe it's a 50-cent word. Maybe it's, I don't know. Three, both election and predestination arose out of God's gracious love and favor. This speaks of the source which he freely bestowed upon those fallen men thus elected and predestinated. And four, God's choice and predetermination of certain fallen men was according to, now we're talking about the basis, his sovereign purpose and good pleasure, not according to their foreseen good works, nor according to anything good or evil which God foresaw they would do. And fifth, God's choice and predetermination are made effectual in time. So all this before was before the foundation of the world, and here they're made effectual in time by the means which he appointed, including the incarnation, atonement, resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the preaching and hearing of the gospel of truth, calling, regeneration, faith, justification, adoption, sealing by the Spirit, progressive sanctification, obedience of life, and glorification. All of those are included in those scriptures immediately preceding here. So that's fairly straightforward, these principles. Questions?
Ray.
I have a question to get your comment. I looked at the one passage in Revelation 17 where you said, it could be since the foundation of the world.
Yes.
And I was thinking, well, maybe these other passages that talk about before the foundation of the world, and I looked it up in the book, it's called just an observation.
Yeah. But now, in 17:8, what is it? At Paul? And see, at Paul can mean since, as well as the idea of source. It can mean source, or it can mean since in the sense of time, since that time. Okay. Yeah, Jenny. It of course depends on how you take the scriptures which speak thusly, that is, of individual persons. You could take in Romans 8:28 through 30, the whom in each case. You could say whom he foreknew, and then you could insert something in that, although I don't know that that would be warranted by the exegesis. But if the whom refers to simply a class, it might be difficult to know what that would mean, whom he foreknew as a class. As far as the scripture at which we looked in Romans 9, there it seems to be much more specifically individual. In, for instance, 23, page 188, that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he also called. And there it appears to be individualistic in terms of individual persons that he calls out from Jews and Gentiles. In the Romans 11, again, we're talking about a remnant, and we're talking again about individual Israelites rather than the nation as a whole. That's the contrast. It does appear that these scriptures lean very heavily in the direction of an individuation of persons as you go on further in individual local churches. And elect ones, that sort of thing. It does appear to become individuated. By the time you get to the last set of scriptures, names written in the book of life, there it seems to be very individuated. So although it may start out as though you're talking about classes of individuals in Romans 8, even there you have to question that. It turns out to be rather individual. Right.
Thinking about the circles that he went through in relation to relationship.
Yes.
And there was another set of circles. I think it's got problems. But if we turn the diagram 7 around on page 187, and we put foreordination in a big circle.
Should I draw 5 circles?
Yeah.
Okay.
Let's see. And then,
yes.
I think this would make most Armenians happy. Anyway.
Now, what should we put in what?
Okay, if we take foreordination, it means God foreknows everyone. In other words, he puts his love upon all of mankind.
Right.
He does not desire any to perish. You put foreknowledge on the outer circle.
Okay. Tell me where to put the letters, right?
Okay,
F
right.
Here.
Yeah. And then predestination would be the next circle.
P here.
Calling would be the next. And then justification.
Here.
And then glorification.
Here.
Now that does pose problems. You'd have to redefine a lot of those terms because you've got some people who are justified in this life, but at the resurrection they're not glorified. You've got foreknowledge of mankind or a group of people, whether it be the Gentiles or the Jews.
Whom he foreknew,
yeah.
He also predestinated.
Yeah, he determined that he would save them and call them in Christ. He calls them, external call. And then those that respond go to the next category, justification. And then those that persevere to the end are glorified.
Now, whom he foreknew with what? Cognitive knowledge would make a favorable response to the gospel?
No, they would just be mankind in a general sense.
Oh, whom he foreknew.
Yeah.
foreknowledge is equated with God's generalized omniscience.
Yeah, loving of that which he created.
Whom he foreknew, he also predestinated. But now you've made this circle smaller.
Yeah.
So whom he foreknew, he predestinated.
Yeah.
So in other words, he predestinated some of those he foreknew.
Yeah, it does pose problems, but that's the only.
And whom he predestinated, them he also called. Some of these whom he predestinated and called.
Yeah.
Now, what is predestinated here?
Not quite sure.
Okay. Some of those he predestinated and called. They're called by the external call of the gospel?
Yeah, and this, when they get to the next part, it assumes that they accepted it.
So then, whom he called, then he also justified.
Yes.
You mean some of those whom he called, he justified.
Yes, because some did not respond.
And whom he justified, then he also glorified, meaning some of those.
Yeah, they some persevered to the end. So the problem seems to come in with the predestination idea, because I can say he loves all men. And this doesn't necessarily mean he calls all men. Some men never hear the gospel.
Yeah.
This is assuming for some things.
Yes.
He foreordains, loves all men. He predestines that the men he desires to be saved are saved in Jesus and through the gospel. Then he calls them by that gospel. They express faith and justify them. And then those of the justified group that persevere to the end are saved. And that does pose some problems.
He separated the people justified and the people glorified. Yeah. The glorification is dependent on the justification.
Yeah, well, that's why there's a smaller group. And again, this is looking at it from an external point of view, because the person could say, even from a Calvinistic context, that yes, he professes Christ, he prays, and so from my point of view, he's justified. But whether he perseveres to the end, that will determine the
justification is a legal term, rather than justification is an apparent condition.
And again, it's got problems, but that is a logical opposite of diagram 7.
Now, the subject of each of the clauses is God, right? The subject of each of the causes is God.
Yes.
Whom he called, he also justified.
Yeah, but each one is making an assumption that the call has to be received.
No, what I meant was, when you said that justification is a justification before men, I said, well, it's God who does the justifying.
Yeah, but when we look at it, we can't tell if he's really justified before God. He appears to be from our point of view.
What do you mean by persevering to the end? How do you define that? Because you're really leaning over on Carol Security to say that.
Even if Arminian would say if you persevere to the end, you're saved. He doesn't have to hold the term security to prove that. And again, that's just a working idea. There's a lot of
people won't be justified when he's saved, right? Typically speaking, if you're justified, you have to be saved.
Yeah. Arminian would say that. Yeah. But an Arminian would say you could lose your justification.
Mm-hmm.
Being obvious.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You could be justified in the end.
An Arminian could say that, yes. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Because I was thinking of foreknowledge in the passage in Romans 9. It says, did they stumble so as to fall? Has God's foreknowledge and election ceased in terms of the Jews? He says, no, it hasn't, because look at me, I'm saved. So it seems from the context that even now, the Jewish nation, not just individuals, the Jewish nation, is foreknown.
Oh, yes.
And yet, the nation as a whole could be lost eternally, but yet they are still foreknown. In other words, God still holds the Jewish nation in a certain regard, and in time, he will bring about the fruition of this love, which will be their conversion to Jesus as the Messiah.
Mm-hmm.
So taking that idea that a group of people can be foreknown, and yet not necessarily saved, but simply showing the process of salvation, that they're foreknown, they're predestined to be saved in Christ, so there is no other name under heaven, they're called by that gospel, they respond to it in faith, they're justified, and then they persevere to the end and are glorified.
Foreknown in the largest sense, if it means simple prescience of all human beings, that it would be the broadest sense, that is referring to human beings, and then a narrower sense referring to the nation of Israel, therefore known in that sense, and then still a narrower sense in terms of those who are saved individuals. Mm-hmm. Well, admittedly, I don't have all possible diagrams in here. That's true. That's true. But you may want to consider what internal problems you have. Also, you may want to consider whether the exegesis will stand up. Yeah.
I was just wondering if Paul uses those terms of being saved. A lot of the things I've mentioned that we know actually take place.
Oh, yes.
Like the response to the call,
that's
the
right. That's right. Some things are implied here. Like, for instance, between the call and justification, say in diagram one, between the call and justification, whom he called, then he justified. If the calling includes the external presentation of the gospel, the call of the gospel, and then there is the response to the word in the gospel in faith, then we're justified by faith. So that has to be understood as coming between that. That's true. And there are some things that perhaps need to be included. But he's simply giving broad brushstrokes.
I was just wondering if we could take it not only between calling and justification, but between justification and glorification, and between calling and predestination for knowledge. He's not talking about steps that don't have intermediate
mm-hmm.
steps,
mm-hmm.
at least in one place,
yes.
between calling and justification.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yes, and in diagram one, between predestination and calling, if, as is pointed out in diagram one, calling is the efficacious call, prior to that you would assume calling of the gospel, even though that's not specifically spelled out, sure. Mm-hmm. Right. Other questions on this set of principles on page 194? Oh, another one.
It's not
worth
discussing. Oh, it's not worth Jeff and I were playing around with it.
Okay.
Did
you come up with one?
Yes, but just
yeah.
Two circles.
Two circles.
We were trying to see if one could enlarge and sort of another definition of foreknowledge is general precedent. And if we take two circles, one circle containing foreknowledge is a larger circle, and the other four, predestination, calling, justification, and glorification, with calling defined as effectual call, all contained together. Well, we're wondering about the scriptural basis for that, whether or not the scriptures allow a definition of foreknowledge that would be other than relationship and other than just simple cognitive knowledge of facts, but rather sort of a general precedence, if that is consistent with scripture.
Well,
you haven't worked that out.
Yeah. Usually, a general prescience is understood as referring to the same concept as foreknowledge of cognition, as omniscience, in other words. And
then we don't have to redefine the term. Mm-hmm. With the definition as it stands, then,
mm-hmm.
that could be, the idea. Chuck was playing around with some of this when we were chatting about it afterwards. Certainly, I see all the problems that you understood and try to provide this thing up. But
right.
In a system where you leave calling as a special calling, you have predestination, calling, justification, glorification, applying to the same group of individuals.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Mm-hmm.
We're wondering, could God know in a sense? And because clearly there's this larger group of people, okay? There's people who are going to be outside of the predestination, calling, glorification. Is that maybe better represented in the sense of foreknowledge, if you understand foreknowledge as general cognition?
Mm-hmm.
Is that kind of something that is applicable?
Mm-hmm. The question might be, of course, is there any relationship that needs to be attended to between 29 and 30 and 28, where it already introduces an idea which seems to make it specific? Those who love God, those who are called according to His purpose. And if it's already narrowing it to that class of individuals, then we're not talking about the whole of mankind. So you might have a limitation right at the beginning. Okay? Yeah. Well, this is fascinating. Fascinating.
What happens when you draw diagrams?
I know. Yeah. Again, you've read it, and there are, as you will recall, four views expressed here through page 200, 194 through 200. Foreknowledge of cognition of favorable response to the gospel as the basis of election. God knows facts. He knows the particular fact that a person will favorably respond to the gospel. And on that basis, he elects that person. That's his first view. Okay? He elects those whom he foreknows with simple prescience, simple omniscience, will favorably respond to the gospel. That's the first one. I mentioned two problems here, problem of depravity and the problem of prevenient grace. See, the Arminian theologians are hard put to find a scriptural basis for prevenient grace. There's the problem they face. And that problem you'll find not in Arminius, because Arminius has no prevenient grace concept. But you find that problem from Wesley right up to the present in all the Arminian writers. The problem is to find a scriptural ground for prevenient grace. Now, when you read Miley and Wiley and Pope and John Wesley, and you read Thiessen and so forth, you look hard. I mean, if you're doing a real hard study and analysis, you look hard for the basis of prevenient grace. And it seems as though when they come to that crux point, because it's a very important point, I mean, if you let depravity sit where it is, you're ruined as far as the whole scheme. From then on, you're ruined. So unless prevenient grace is brought in, the scheme simply won't work. And they know that. And so they emphasize prevenient grace a great deal. But when it comes to a scriptural ground for it, a scriptural basis, about the best that the Arminian theologians have been able to do is to suggest some general scriptures that relate to grace. Some general scriptures relating to the grace of God. Because they're not talking about saving grace per se. You understand that? They're talking about preparatory grace, preparation for the gospel. So they're not going to use scriptures specifically related to saving grace. Now, there's one other thing that should be recognized, a distinction between Arminian and Calvinistic theologians in regard to this matter of grace. The Arminian theologians do not see a disjunctive, an either-or, between prevenient grace and saving grace. They see preparatory grace as gradually melting into saving grace. They see the two as a continuity. Whereas Reformed or Calvinistic theologians, they speak of common grace and special or saving grace, And the common grace is given to all men indiscriminately, and the saving grace is given to the elect. So they make a real distinction between the two kinds of grace and the two spheres which these two kinds of grace cover. But although the Arminian theologians are tempted because of this idea of continuity to use scriptures which speak of saving grace, they don't do it. And that's commendable, because that would muddy their own waters. The prevenient grace is really preparatory, but it melts into saving grace. One becomes the other. But again, the problem is you look in vain for a basis for prevenient grace. Now, Erickson, in his Christian theology, Erickson thinks of himself as a moderate Calvinist. But Clark Pinnock says, bravo to Erickson, because Pinnock feels that Erickson's done a very good job of presenting an up-to-date, readable, modern three-volume theology. Except he chides him a little bit. Pinnock says, come on, Erickson, you're an Arminian. Why don't you admit it? Well, Erickson doesn't want to admit anything like that. He says, I'm a moderate Calvinist. I'm not an Arminian. But at a number of crucial points, Pinnock, who is an Arminian, finds himself very much in harmony with what Erickson is saying about this crucial point, this crucial point, this crucial point, where it pertains to salvation. But Erickson comes right out and says that Arminians have had a very difficult time finding a scriptural grounding for prevenient grace. And he says that flat out. So it makes a kind of a problem when you look through the Arminian theologians and look in vain for a scriptural basis for this doctrine, and then suddenly you realize how important the doctrine is to their system. And it makes a very sore, a rather severe tension there. Right.
So if they were, the only way the Arminian could get out of it would be to scrap the presupposition of total depravity.
It will not do that. Wesley would not do that for the world. Wesley held as strong a position on depravity as any Calvinist or any Puritan. Very strong. Quite frankly, some have leaned a little in the direction of semi-Pelagianism. Now, see, Pelagianism says that man is virtually unaffected by sin. Semi-Pelagianism says man is affected by sin, but he's sort of sick. Somewhat sick. Some of the Arminian theologians, they use terminology similar to that, but they say he's very sick. He's incurably sick, they say. I mean, they're strong on the sick bit. And the Calvinists say he's not only sick, he's dead. I mean, that's really strong, okay? But some have leaned in that direction towards semi-Pelagianism, feeling that it gives a little more room within which to work. And there's something about that. It gives a little more room. No question.
Doesn't it have to do with if you say that a man is dead before his conversion?
That's obviously a figure.
Yeah,
sure.
Well, what does that mean? You could conceivably have a definition of spiritually dead, plug in the concepts of the Arminian, and you wouldn't really have a problem as far as if you're right off the bat defining what it means to be dead in those terms. So
yes.
You have to determine through Scripture what does it mean that a man is dead.
Yes. And some of the Reformed theologians have gone out of their way to try to plug in a definition into that concept that is meaningful. And they distinguish, as Jonathan Edwards did, and as Martin Luther did, they distinguish between, well, especially Edwards, they distinguish between what might be said to be a natural ability on the one hand and a moral inability on the other hand. So that, I may repeat myself, but you'll excuse me. Dr. Buswell said, he says, can I beat my wife? Can I beat my wife? He says, yes, I believe I can. I believe I can beat my wife. But he says, can I beat my wife? He says, my wife. He says, can I beat my wife? He says, no, I can't beat my wife. Well, what he was trying to illustrate, of course, was he has the power, the natural, more the physical ability to do that. He has everything necessary to beat his wife. But he's disinclined toward beating his wife. He has no disposition in that direction. Well, all that the Calvinist theologians, I think, need to plump for, or stump for, is, all they need to stump for is that kind of moral inability, so as not to be misunderstood. That is, in the natural man, there is absolutely no inclination to respond favorably to the gospel. The gospel scripturally presented and scripturally understood. There's no inclination whatever. See, as soon as you say there's no ability, people think of this, can I beat my wife? That's what they think of. But if you say there's a moral disinclination, they're not inclined toward God or the things of God. They're not inclined toward a favorable response to the gospel. That makes a difference, or something of a difference, at least in the scenario. And therefore, if we talk about being spiritually dead, if we talk about a moral inability, meaning a moral disinclination toward a favorable response to the gospel, that's all that is really necessary in terms of defining that spiritual death. Because that leaves the person still thinking, still feeling, still willing, as everybody is conscious of doing. I mean, and we're conscious of each other doing that. And Scripture is conscious of people doing that. But as far as being inclined toward the gospel, see, that we can use the same terminology even, favorable response to the gospel. We can use that terminology. On the one hand, the Arminian says that by the work of the Spirit and by the pressing of the claims of the gospel upon individuals, prevenient grace sets up a person so that that person can make a favorable response to the gospel. That is, can incline himself or herself, even just momentarily if you wish, in a favorable way toward the gospel. And the Calvinist says, no. The Calvinist says, here's a moral inability which arises from within the person. He is morally disinclined to the gospel. And unless the Spirit of God in some way draws that person so that that person will be enabled to favorably respond to the gospel, he'll never do it. Never do it. And again, it's by the person's own volition. The person interposes the obstacle. The person says, I won't. The person does that. Well, this first view has a problem, as I say, with prevenient grace. See, if you have a strong doctrine of depravity, as the first problem, unless you mitigate it by prevenient grace, you've got an insuperable problem with the first view. If you mitigate it with prevenient grace, as the Arminian theologians do, then you've got a problem finding a scriptural basis for the doctrine, prevenient grace. So you're sort of caught in a tension here. Now, in the discussion of Yadah on page 195, ginosko, oida, these words, I'm sure you're familiar with this distinction between knowing facts, knowing things, and knowing persons. Jesus said, we've got some quotations in here. Page 195, three quarters of the way down, John 7, 26 to 29. Yes, right.
The pages in our notes anyway were numbered wrong. 196 is 195, 195 is 196.
Thank you.
I don't know how they are. It's mine anyway.
Yeah, mine was wrong.
You're absolutely correct. Isn't that odd? Would you please correct that? I'm sorry, I apologize. That would have been confusing. Let's see how that reads. God has not rejected his people, has he? Right after a neutral stance vis-a-vis the gospel. Very strange. You must have thought I was staying up very late that night. So 196 should be 195. Thank you, Ray, and class. And 195 should be 196. I'll have to correct that. All right. Then that brings us to view number two. Thank you. That's a little better. It did seem odd, didn't it? I don't even know what I read, you know. Second, foreknowledge of fellowship of elect fallen men as the basis of predestination. Two problems are mentioned. Special use of the word foreknow. And where is a clear case of prior personal knowledge of choice or favor or fellowship or relationship? Instead of a simple prior knowledge of cognition of facts. Simple prescience. Foreknowing. Before knowing. Prescience. And then some references to prognosko with the simple knowledge of cognition meaning. But at the bottom of page 195, corrected 195, there's mention of Romans 11:2. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. And that's said in response to the question in verse 1. God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. And I suggest here that this recalls a statement made in Amos 3:2, only you, Israel, have I known of all the peoples of the earth, which obviously does not refer to omniscience. It's a different use of the word, know. Only you have I known of all the peoples of the earth. So, the distinction between knowledge of personal acquaintance and factual knowledge, knowledge of fellowship and cognitive knowledge, knowledge of love or favor based upon choice, knowledge of simple apprehension of mental or physical objects. And then, down to John 7, 26 to 29. They say, the rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? However, we know where this man is from. Now, both those are factual knowledge. But whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from. Again, simple cognitive knowledge. Jesus therefore cried out in the temple teaching and saying, you both know me, and you know where I am from. That know me, that first one, could be some sort of just recognition, maybe. You know me. Recognize. And you know where I'm from. That simple knowledge of cognition. I've not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. Now, it's not that they didn't know anything about God. I mean, all these people knew a great deal about the scriptures and so forth. Temple was right there. I know him because I am from him and he sent me. Then John 8, this is very interesting. Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. Simple cognitive knowledge. But you do not know where I came from or where I am going. Simple cognitive knowledge. So they were saying to him, where is your father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my father. If you knew me, you would know my father also. Now that's getting into another area of knowing. Not just simple cognitive knowledge. Then continuing in John 8. If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It's my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. And you have not come to know him. And yet they said he is our God. You notice that? And yet you haven't come to know him. They know him, but they don't know him. But I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Very fascinating. This distinction between knowing and knowing. And of course it really comes to full contrast in 1 John. The world does not know us, believers, because it did not know him. He who knows God listens to us. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Now there's a very full conception. The one who does not love does not know God. He may know a lot about God, but he doesn't know him. And then a note on the distinction between ginosko and oida, which we often see in books which try to nuance these words. And again, in all of this, as we did the study with Nefesh and Ruach, and we did the study with Suke and Numa, you need to do an inductive study to really get a feel for these words and to see whether they are distinct in meaning. I personally see very little distinction between ginosko and oida. Although all sorts of things are built on distinctions between the words. Very interesting. Now, 198. Yes, Ron. Oh, yeah. Oh, thanks. Yes, let's take a break. Good suggestion. Let's hold it to 20 after, shall we? That's 12 and a half minutes. Yes, yes. Yes.
I was thinking there's always somebody who wants to question everything.
It's okay.
I was thinking of this section over here where you said that this choice made before Jacob existed. In the context, it said that when this was said, the two boys were in the womb. Jacob was in the womb. Jacob and Esau were in the womb.
Yes.
When that was said, in the second passage, our word says, "Before you were born, I consecrated you to something. Before you were, I formed you in the womb." And I was thinking that the text that says, "Before I formed you in the womb," I would think that he knows in the sense that if he formed them, he had determined beforehand what the form would be. So in that sense, he knew him. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Not in the sense that he had a personal knowledge of him, but in the sense that he would determine what he would be like. Again, knowing his parents and being involved intimately in the procreative process. Anyway, those are the ideas that came to me on those particular texts. That in a sense...
You noticed I spoke about persons who potentially exist at the end of that. So that obviously, if they don't exist as yet, before they're even conceived, you could properly ask, how can there be a knowledge of personal relationship? How can there be a personal relationship before the two parties exist? So I have to say it potentially exists.
Okay, what, where is that?
So when it goes on the page 200, where I say this is answer the objection that God cannot know or bestow special love upon persons who only potentially exist. If you understand that as a knowledge of choice, a knowledge in which he bestows special love upon them, well, that could work with potentially existing persons. That's all that I intended by that. Jackie.
I'm looking at the definition of these words.
Oh, thank you. Let me tell you this, the key. When I come to an English word, having been prepared, and then I put the parenthesis, that word is what is translated, having been prepared. In other words, it always follows the word. The rest were hardened, and this is the Greek word for hardened.
Okay. How about this one, though?
Okay. The rest were hardened. Oh, it simply says, this is the form, and it's the first aorist indicative passive from, see, from porao. This is from this word, the Greek word. Yeah, that's a little confusing.
And this is appointed?
Appointed, yes. And again, see, it's fr means from tithemi. This word is from this. Okay? So that's the secret. In each case, I simply give the English and then... okay. Yada means to know. That's the Old Testament Hebrew word for know. Yeah, you're right. No, no, and no. That's right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. This is the Greek word, and that's the Greek word for know.
That's, what is this one?
To know before. Phagenosko.
This is to know.
Just to know, yes. Mm-hmm. No. You don't know Greek?
No. I haven't had the Greek yet.
How did you get into this course?
I don't know.
Oh, I see. Okay. All right, I won't ask any questions.
How about this next freedom? Am I allowed to take that course?
I don't know what arrangements were made for your taking of systematics too, so I can't say anything specific. I don't.
Would there be more Greek in the notes?
Not necessarily. It's just that I don't know what arrangements they made with you.
I don't know. I just took it.
For taking. Don't tell me anymore. Don't tell me anymore. I don't want to hear anymore.
Because I think that they spoke to you about it.
Don't tell me anymore.